Our Father in God, we thank you for bringing us together, and we trust you to make our coming together to be really fruitful for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject, of course, is not new. We've been doing it for several weeks now, Joseph. And we had been struck by the enormous parallel between Joseph's record and that of the Lord Jesus when we look at what was true in his life. Now, we're going to try to make that comparison a little more vivid than we may have seen it before. I have to say that, let me warn, because last week it appears that some felt that there was just a repetition of what went before, and of course that is true, but there was a purpose to that repetition. We wanted to bring before us the dreams of Joseph, which he had in the first instance, long years before, with all the things that intervened. We wanted to bring those dreams over to the place where we could see them juxtaposed to the fulfillment of those dreams. And that was our purpose. And so you will forgive, I trust, any repetition that you observed. Today, I want to look at the culmination of events in which Joseph is putting his brethren to the test, comparable to the great tribulation which God is going to visit on the whole earth, so that the Lord Jesus, in fact, he is the one, because in Acts 17, we read that he is the man who has been appointed to judge. He's going to be the one who will bring the judgments on the earth. The Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Joseph now parallels that in his dealing with his brothers. The Lord Jesus was rejected by his brethren, Israel. And so he is going to put Israel through that test in that day to come. I had hoped that we would have time to look at Revelation 12 as a biblical reference to that that test that they will be going through. But we won't. We'll have to skip that now. But I don't want us to miss the fact that Joseph, who recognized his brothers as soon as he saw them, and his heart just welled up with desire to reveal himself to them. Why didn't he immediately? Well, typically it would speak of the process of repentance. Just as the Lord Jesus is going to cause Israel to reflect on what they did in rejecting him. Just as the children of Israel rejected their Messiah, the one who came to save them, as Joseph said, you know, he told them their dream, he told them his dreams. This was God's will for them to know those dreams, even though it may seem kind of arrogant of Joseph to speak about them. But it was necessary for them to be informed of those dreams. So now they're going to confront those dreams as they have come to fruition. So Joseph saw his brethren, and I can imagine that his heart yearned upon them. I can imagine that Joseph began to think about the last time he had seen his brothers. And the great sense of anguish and fear that was that prevailed in him when he was when he last seen his brethren. He was completely subject to whatever their whim might be for him. And he didn't know how it would end. It ended badly enough. It might have been worse, because they first spoke about killing him. And so now he's looking at his brethren, begging for food to stay alive. He is in the place of power and authority. He can grant them food, he can deny them food. They have no idea who it was that they were dealing with. The man who occupied the highest place in their world. They had no idea that it was their very brother. The one whom they had rejected and sold. The one they rather despised and hated. Now, they were completely subject to him. How God works in practical ways too in your life and mine, that it happens. That at one time, the person who was entirely on top and the person on the bottom, not even someone to take note of. Later on, the person who was not even noteworthy is at the top. And the person who was at the top is subject to him. What does that teach us? That God is the only true authority. The psalmist says that he puts down one and he sets up another. And here we see him doing that in the case of Joseph. It's a wonderful account. There are some practical lessons for us to learn from this. There are some typical lessons that will thrill our hearts when we consider what's ahead in connection with the Lord Jesus and his revelation. Yes, he could not do what he wanted very much to do. He wanted to reveal himself to his brothers. He wanted them to know that he was Joseph. But he could not until they had had an opportunity to process all that they had done to their brother. And it is remarkable how God caused them to focus on that with regard to the guilt that they felt. I think about the words of Judah. When he recognizes that they've been caught red-handed, they had no excuse. They had no explanation that would satisfy the situation. And so he comes on his knees. In verse 16 of chapter 44, he says, "What can we say? What can we say to my Lord?" And notice, again, I want to emphasize, what can we say not to that young lad that's my father has placed ahead of us. But there's the fulfillment of what Joseph told him through his dreams. That he would reign. They would bow down to him. And so we saw them coming, and the first time they came, bowing down to him, the one who was head of Egypt. no thought that it could be anybody they knew. And now they are in a position where they are greatly compromised. There's no ground that they could occupy from which to fight back in any way. They are victims of those circumstances. And so Judah comes, speaking for all of them. Hands down, what can we say? How can we clear ourselves? And so it will be with Israel in that great tribulation, when God and the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with them with respect to their rejection of their Savior, their Messiah. So, looking at Judah's remarks, verse 18 of chapter 44 says, "Then Judah approached him." You see, because Judah had said, "I will be the guarantor for Benjamin. He'll come back to you." And now he finds himself absolutely in the position of abject impotence with regard to that promise. So he's in a place where he has to plead, and he makes his plea. So then Judah comes, it says, verse 18, Judah approached him and said, "Oh my Lord." Isn't that wonderful how God works it? The one whom they despise, they are now bowing down to, "Oh my Lord," begging, "May your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." There is confession. There, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what Judah is doing here. He says, "You are equal to Pharaoh. You occupy the highest place. Who can withstand your commands? The contrary." And so it will be in that day to come when the Lord Jesus is putting his brethren through the paces. Notice that even though the events that took place seem completely far away, nothing should have reminded them, think of what they did, it was God's way to bring their minds right back to that thing that they had done every time. And so we see them together as Joseph is bringing the shadows of his great authority, ominous authority over them. They go back to what they did to Joseph years before. And how long before was that? Well, we understand that Joseph was 30 years old when he appeared before Pharaoh. And he says to his brethren in these passages, 7 years of plenty have gone, 2 years of famine, and there are 5 more years. So he was 30. If you had put 1 year between the time he appeared before Pharaoh and the time that these events began to take place, you have him being, 30, 37, and 38 perhaps. And then by the end of the plenty time, the 7 years of plenty, he's 38 years old. and say 2 more years, and 2 years of famine had gone by, so that makes him about 40 years of age. The last time they saw him, he was 17 years. So 23 years at least have gone by. And they don't know who this is that is over them. So Judah goes on, he makes his mournful plea. Your heart is drawn out as you hear him pleading, confessing, I am completely subject to you. He says, he rehearses the entire account. Joseph knows well that account, and yet he thinks that if he repeats it, he can somehow or another make him more apt to pity him and to be forgiving. So he says, my Lord, verse 19, my Lord asked his servants, always recognizing their subjection to him, his servants saying, have you a father? And he repeats all that. You said, verse 23, you said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. And thus it came about when we went to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is not with us, then we will not go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. We cannot see the man's face. This tremendous authority, this big man, top of the world, we need him in order to eat. We can't see his face unless we do as he has commanded. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I have not seen him since. Here's the father, he's pleading now. Here's my old father, aged father. Consider it, he's pleading. And then he explains that because his father was so reluctant to let go of his youngest son, he made this very special commitment and said, look, if he doesn't come back, I will bear the blame forever. And so now he's confronted with the possibility that this youngest son Benjamin will not go back with him. And so he pleads. You can hear the briefness in his tone, in his words. Please, please. He says, in verse 32, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go off with his brothers. For how can I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest I see the evil that will come overtake my father. The New International says, no, please let me not see the misery that will come on my father. Now this impassioned plea on Judah's part brings Joseph to the place where he can no longer pour out judgment. Because what was in his heart in the first place has come right up and welled up so that he can go no further. And so he loses control of himself, as it were. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those, verse 1 of chapter 45, for all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." But there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now, let's see the revelation where he's revealing himself to his brothers. Well, first he begins by weeping, because all the time that Joseph was putting his brothers through the paces, his own heart was aching, longing, as it were, to pour out his love and care and compassion for them. So he was also hurting while he was waiting for this revelation. So it begins with his weeping. "Let everyone go out from me." And Joseph loses control of himself completely, and he's weeping. That is a picture of the Lord, who does not take pleasure in judgment.
But he does it where it is necessary to bring us to the place where we need to be in order to enjoy his revelation, the revelation of himself. We don't get the revelation of the Lord in our state of rebellion, in our state of anger and malice and hatred. It is when those things have been judged completely, that's when he can reveal himself to us. And so, you have Joseph here being satisfied. They have come to the place where they need to be. And now, I can release them, and so release myself. And so Joseph says to his brethren, "I am Joseph." What? They are absolutely stunned. 23 years later, when they supposed that he had perhaps long died from having been in slavery, doing hard work in slavery in Egypt, they are standing before him as the supreme ruler. And they're saying, they're hearing, "I am Joseph." He goes on, "Is my father still alive?" Now, his brothers are completely paralyzed. They didn't know where they stood. The boy that we so cruelly disposed of 23 years ago, he's now in the place where he can crush us completely. He's not dead as we thought. He is alive. Not only is he alive, but he occupies the very highest place of authority. And so it will be with Israel at a day to come. And they're going to be confronted with the one that they hated, despised, rejected. And I'll go immediately now. I'd like to say more about Joseph because it just draws my own heart out. But I want to go quickly to where Israel, when they are confronted with the one who came to represent the Father, as it were, whom they treated cruelly, despised, and did away with, and they thought permanently. So I'm going to read the confession of Israel when, in that day to come, when they have their rejected one revealed to them. I'm going to read the familiar Isaiah 53, which was read this morning. Not all of it. I'm just going to read some of it, although the whole thing in context is their confession. He, in the second part of verse 2, it says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. That is the way he was. They didn't see him as being particularly attractive. How often as you go through the Gospels and you say, isn't this Joseph's son? And his brothers are with us and his sisters. He's nobody. He's a nothing. He's a nobody. That's what they said. And so verse 3 says, here's the confession of Israel. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is Israel's confession. I know you're familiar with the words, but this is the confession of the nation when they have the one they despised revealed to them as the one who is the highest authority. They say, like one whom men hide their face, from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Turn to also to Zechariah, and I'll stop to that. Zechariah, the second to last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 12. We read in, beginning at verse 11, in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the morning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by themselves, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So this is, so what you see here is that it isn't just a collective repentance. It'd be very easy and convenient if it could come under a collective repentance, a group repentance. But God requires everyone to repent for himself. And so it must be. It'll be so with Israel. It is so with us now. We, when we want to enjoy the revelation of the Lord, we must come having first repented. Not with an umbrella repentance for the group, but each one heart to heart with God. Our God and Father, we pray that you will cause that the truth of your word will strike our hearts, that we will experience being genuinely smitten by it, so that there will be the kind of repentance that will get in return the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.